Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We continue with our discussion about tawassul. I think what we covered last week gave us an idea that probably to do anything in this world we need a wasila, we need some means. And anyone who would like to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would need a wasila. It's impossible to do that without the wasila. Even the Prophet, peace be on him, even all the Prophets, not only here, even in the hereafter, they need a wasila to get closer to him. Now, that is clear. No one has any objection to that. There is a problem, and that problem is that sometimes seeking a wasila might insinuate the idea of shirk, if everything in this world is in Allah's hands, and we can ask Him directly, why should we go to others? Now here, these others come in. Otherwise, of course, we know that we need a wasila to go to Allah. There's no question about that. The problem comes when you want to go to someone else and ask them something. Now here we are told that you have to be monotheist, not only in belief but in practice, and that is you shouldn't seek or ask anything from anyone in this world except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, is this a good argument or not? You, of course, Shias, you know you are people of tawassul and you do tawassul very much. If I put this objection to you, that why you go to anyone beside Allah, if directly you can go to Allah without mediation of anyone, then why we have to seek tawassul of others? Any answer? Yes.
They are of
a higher status, yes. But the angels are of very high status. We never ask them anything. It's shirk to ask, for example, Israfil to give you rizq. Although he is Malikur Rizq, everything is in his hand in a sense. But you never ask him, do you? If you ask, you are mushrik. You never ask Israfil anything. Why should we ask others then? Yes.
It's like if you get sick, then you go to a doctor, you don't say that Allah is going to sit and
yes.
In the same way, you go to Allah even if you imagine that he loves you.
Yeah. 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 So, this idea of being better qualified or just like going to a doctor comes down to this very simple issue that some human beings are given things in this world which others aren't, which others are not gifted. For example, some human beings know how to use medicines or herbs to cure diseases, or can diagnose a disease better than others, or completely others are ignorant and they know. So you go to them. This is not shirk. We know that this is not shirk. It is not shirk provided, this might be shirk as well, provided you don't think that this person has anything independently in his hand. If you think so, it's shirk. Now, if spiritually someone has some quality, for example, I don't know whether you have seen these Southeast Asian doctors who just operate people without any means. Just they put their hand inside your belly and do things, and then you are cured. Have you seen that? I've seen it in a film. How many of you have seen that film? It's a very interesting film. Yeah, they do that. Okay. Now, if someone is ill and goes to such a doctor, they have some, well, very strange type of ability they do. If you think that this man can really cure you, if God doesn't want it, or if you see that this man is not a means, but someone who can really do things for you, not as a means, but as an independent entity in this world, then you are a mushrik, because everything is in Allah's hand. What if you think, okay, this man has something that we don't have, we go to him, and he cures us. If someone has even a higher quality, you go to him, you say, I have this and this type of problem. Okay, pray to God that he would solve my problem. This is certainly not shirk, isn't it? We ask prayer from each other. But if you ask him directly, that I have such a problem, I need rizq, I need a child, I need cure, please, do it for me. Not pray for me, do it for me. Is it shirk or is it not shirk? In this case, is it shirk or is it not shirk? Is it reasonable to do or not? It's shirk. It's not shirk. Now, if you go to a doctor, you don't tell them that, give me this medicine and pray that Allah would cure me with that medicine, do you? Yes.
The example would be that, only in the hindsight we know that it is Allah's, at the end of the day, it will be Allah's permission. But because those people have earned that those qualities in them, where Allah has granted them that power to give us.
Yeah. So, no, even if they have not earned it, it's just a gift. Allah has given them. Isn't it? I mean, some people are rich, some people are poor. When they come to this world, when a child comes to this world, opens his eyes or her eyes to millions of pounds, isn't it? And someone comes to this world, opens their eyes to thousands of debts of their parents, for example. It's not in their hands. This is what Allah has given them. Okay? Now, if someone is gifted with something, whether they have earned it or not earned it, when you ask them, our human relation usually is not that we ask them, okay, give me this and pray that it works. We know that it's in his hand. Everything is in Allah's hand. You don't say, give it and pray. You just say, give it to me. Now, I mentioned this example because this example is mentioned in the Quran very clearly about Prophet Isa alayhi salam. You see, people didn't go to him and say, pray for us. So that, for example, we are cured. Or someone is dead, pray that he would become alive, come back to life. He just did it. It was his gift. Now, if you think that this man, of course this very, very high station, high caliber man, could do these things without Allah's leave, it is shirk. But if Allah had gifted him something, just suppose now Prophet Isa comes here, and you have someone ill, you just say, please wait here, I go and bring him, and you cure him, or her. You don't say, pray or something, because you know he can do it. Allah has given him that gift. So this type of tawassul is not shirk. This is what every day we do in our day-to-day life. We go to each other, we seek each other's help. Now, when it comes to material things, we accept it. When it comes to spiritual, extraordinary powers, we don't accept it. Why? In fact, this shows that how weak our faith is when it comes to these supernatural issues. We think that, wow, these people are something just beside God. So we shouldn't ask them. No. They are all servants of God. Everything is in God's hand. You can ask them. If they can do it for you, of course. If you know that everything eventually is in God's power, if he doesn't want, no one can do anything. I will bring one example later on about our own prophet. It's very interesting. That Allah has given him power, but he says, it doesn't work unless I want it. You don't think that it works whenever you want. It works only when I want it. Now, let's go to this example of Prophet Isa alayhi salam. This is very, very, a very telling example. Now, let's skip the Arabic. And when Allah said to Isa, remember the gift I had given you. When you would create from clay the form of a bird, and with my leaf, and you would breathe into it, and it would become a bird. Now, Isa didn't pray or something. He just could do it. You see, some people could do artwork, they make sculptures like birds. Isa had that gift. He had that gift. He made sculptures like of birds. And then he did something else as well. He just took it and said, and it became a bird, alive. فَتَنْفُخُ فِيهِ فَتَكُونُ طَيْرًا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Of course, it's إِذْنِ اللَّهِ, but you could not see that. No one could see this إِذْنُ اللَّهِ there, because إِذْنُ اللَّهِ is in every action that we do, it's there. And also, remember, وَتُبْرُؤُ الْأَكْمَهَ وَالْأَبْرَثَ بِإِذْنِي. And you would heal the blind and the leper with my leave. When a blind person went to Isa alayhi salam, he didn't say, pray for my eyes to come back. He just said, cure my eyes. And he just touched it. It came back. So this type of tawassul is not something alien from Quran. The Quran says that some people were given these gifts. And they practiced it. But, of course, they practiced it knowing that this is all from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And other things. And the most, of course, formidable thing was when he gave life back to the dead. That was, of course, the most formidable. This is what we think that it is something that only Allah can do. Not knowing that everything in this world is something that only Allah can do. The only thing is that we don't see these things happen. We say, well, this is something that only Allah can do. No, even when I speak, it is something that only Allah can do. But He has given me His power to do. When I see, it's something that only Allah can make it happen. But it happens. Since it happens every day for everyone, then we think that, well, this is natural. But when someone is given this power to give life to the dead, we say, well, this is the job of the work of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we ask Him to do this, it's shirk. Why? Why is shirk? If Allah has given someone some gift like that, you ask Him, just like this story of the Bible. What's his name? Lazarus or what? That, yeah, who died, and his family came rushing to Isa, asking him to go to him and give him life, and he did. But of course, it's all bi-idhnillah. Now, this bi-idhnillah, you take it as something which goes with everything. Everything that you eat is bi-idhnillah. You rest is bi-idhnillah. You sleep, it's bi-idhnillah. You wake up, it's bi-idhnillah. It's all through whatever happens in this world. It's bi-idhnillah. And this one is bi-idhnillah as well. So, this is not something very alien from the Quran. Now, this is said in even a stronger type of language, in a sense that it was you who were doing it, but with my permission. وَرَسُولًا إِلَىٰ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ. We sent him as a messenger to Banu Israel, and he said, I have brought you a sign from your Lord. I will create for you out of clay the form of a bird. Then I will breathe into it, and it will become a bird. It's me who's doing it, of course. But it's all with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, and I heal the blind and the leper, and I revive the dead by Allah's leave. So if you go to someone like Isa alayhi salam, if you find someone like Isa in this world, and you go to him and say that, I have a problem, I have someone whom I love very much, I want him to come back or her to come back to life, please do it for me. If you can convince him that this is necessary to be done, then he can do it for you. And also, وَأُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا تَأْكُلُونَ وَمَا تَدَّخِرُونَ فِي بُيُوتِكُمْ. And I will tell you what you have eaten and what you have stored in your houses. I know the knowledge of ghaib, I tell you. Now, if a literalist reads this, then he says this is contradictory with the verse, قُلْ لَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ الْغَيْبَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. No one except Allah knows ghaib in the heavens and the earth. Well, of course, no one except Him knows it, but He can teach it to some people. It's very, very simple. Now, other examples. This is even more interesting. About Isa alayhi salam, about Yusuf alayhi salam. You know, his father loved him in a way that he could not separate from him even a day. Even a day. Because at the beginning of Surah Yusuf, if you remember, when his brothers come to their father and say, why don't you send Yusuf with us to play? He said, إِنَّهُ لَيَحْزُنُنِي أَن تَذْحَبُوا بِهِ. I feel very sad. I cannot bear that Yusuf separates from me, even for a day. Now then Allah said, you cannot wait for a day, now wait for 40 years. I take him from you. Of course, this is the very, very, very difficult trial of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Ya'qub. And since he had patience, فَصَبْرٌ جَمِيلٌ, I will have patience, nice patience, then of course Allah gave him what he gave him. Now, and Allah gave him the Jews, isn't it? Banu Israel. Look at Ya'qub, what Israel. Now, he cried and cried and cried because of Yusuf, because Yusuf was lost. Until he lost his eyes, he became blind. Now, when Yusuf, of course Yusuf didn't want to see his father blind when they wanted to reunite with each other. So, when the family came together and the brothers realized that this was their brother that they dumped one day, قَالُوا أَإِنَّكَ لَأَنْتَ يُوسُفُ. They said, are you really Yusuf? قَالَ أَنَا يُوسُفُ وَهَذَا أَخِي. And then he said, when you go back, go and bring everyone. So Yusuf himself didn't go to Canaan again. He said, go and bring everyone, all the family, all the tribe. And they came and they resided in Egypt. Well, that's the long story of Banu Israel in Egypt. But he didn't want his father to come as a blind man. So he said, take my shirt, throw it on his face, and he will become, his sight comes back. Ya'tabasir. What is the quality of this shirt of Yusuf alayhi salam? Is it not shirk to say that Yusuf says, take this shirt? It's just like we Shias are somehow criticized. You go to a tomb, you touch these irons and these things, what's the use of it? You touch stones and these things. Well, it's not a stone and iron. It's what has made these stone and iron to be so holy, like Yusuf's shirt, like his qamis. He said, اذهبوا بقميسي هذا. Take this shirt of mine. فألقوه على وجه أبي يأتي بصيرا. Take this shirt of mine and cast it upon my father's face. He will regain his sight and bring me all your folks. How do you explain this? Is this not a tawassul? A tawassul, of course, to a shirt, isn't it? And of course, something again very strange. We don't know what was going on between this father and son. وَلَمَّا فَصَلَتِ الْإِيرِ. You know, these big caravans, of course, they were living on sideways, far away from the main road. When, of course, these big caravans set out from Egypt, everyone were there who wanted to go to Syria. and then in the middle of the way, each tribe or each group just separated from this big caravan. And of course, they had to travel a long way for themselves to reach their places. Now here, as soon as they just parted from the main caravan, several kilometers away from reaching their house. فَلَمَّا فَسَلَتِ الْعِيرِ قَالَ إِنْ أَبُوهُمْ إِنِّي لَأَجِدُ رِيحَ يُوسُفِ. Their father said, I am smelling the fragrance of Yusuf. لَوْلَا أَن تُفَنَّدُونَ. Don't say that I have lost my mind, I'm old, I've become mad. If you do not say that I am just smelling the fragrance of you, he didn't know what has happened, of course. He was just smelling that fragrance of that shirt coming. Of course, that shirt might have had some perfume on it, but that was not the perfume that Ya'qub knew, because now he is the Aziz of Egypt. And when he left, he was just a small child. But still, he says, I am smelling this fragrance of Yusuf. And of course, فَلَمَّا أَنْ جَاءَ الْبَشِيرُ أَلْقَاهُ عَلَى وَجْهِهِ فَارْتَدَّ بَصِيرًا. As the caravan set off, their father said, I sense the scent of Joseph. If you will not consider me a daughter. They said, by God, you persist in your inveterate error, in your long error, that all the time in these 40 years you were talking of Yusuf, mentioning Yusuf, remembering Yusuf. And then, of course, فَلَمَّا أَنْ جَاءَ الْبَشِيرُ. And when the bearer of the good news arrived, he cast it, that shirt, on his face and he regained his sight. He said, did I not tell you, I know from Allah what you do not know. This is strange. Very strange things go in this world that we are unaware of. And of course, Tawheed is a very important concept, but we shouldn't be so simple-minded to think that the slightest ignorance in our mind and heart would be shirk. Because usually all these talks that if you do this, it's a shirk, it comes out of ignorance about Tawheed. Well, anything in this world is work of Allah, unless if you are doubtful about it. Then that takes you in the area of shirk. And then, of course, this very, very common belief that if someone else does istighfar for us who's closer to Allah, we can be forgiven. قَالُوا يَا أَبَانَا اسْتَغْفِرْ لَنَا ذُنُوبَنَا إِنَّا كُنَّا خَاطِئِينَ. They said, Father, plead with Allah for forgiveness of our sins. We have indeed been erring. And he said, I shall plead with my Lord to forgive you. Of course, he didn't do it on the spot, because in tradition we have that he wanted to wait for Laylatul Jum'ah, so that even he was seeking Tawassul of Jum'ah, isn't it? They sought Tawassul of Ya'qub, and Ya'qub was seeking Tawassul of Jum'ah to seek forgiveness for his children. Now, about our Prophet as well, we have وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ إِذْ ظَلَمُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ جَاءُوكَ فَاسْتَغْفَرُوا اللَّهُ وَاسْتَغْفَرَ لَهُمُ الرَّسُولُ لَوَجَدُوا اللَّهَ تَوَّابًا رَحِيمًا. Had they, when they wronged themselves, come to you. This is, of course, the door for istighfar is open. You can go directly to God. But your means might be weak. You might need a stronger means, who is the Prophet. So, if they come to you and pleaded to Allah for forgiveness, and this is matched by another pleading, and the apostle had pleaded for forgiveness for them, they would have surely found Allah all clement, all merciful. So, istighfar is a wasila, no doubt about it. But this wasila sometimes is weak from some sinners. You need a stronger wasila, that's going to the Prophet. That's the stronger wasila. And Prophet seeks forgiveness for you. Now compare this. This is what I was talking about. Compare this with this one. استغفر لهم أو لا تستغفر لهم. إن تستغفر لهم سبعين مرة فلن يغفر الله لهم. يغفر الله لهم. whether you plead forgiveness for them or do not plead forgiveness for them, even if you plead forgiveness 70 times for them, Allah shall never forgive them. Now, what's the difference between these two? In the first one, Allah says, they come, they seek forgiveness, you seek, you plead, I forgive. Here he says, you plead 70 times, I will not forgive. Yes.
With the gravity of the sin?
With the gravity of the sin, not really, because the gravest of all sins, if someone commits and seeks forgiveness and goes to the Prophet, it should be forgiven. I cannot imagine any sin, maybe except magic. Because magic, even Prophet, when someone committed the slightest type of magic, went to him, Prophet said, go away, I don't want to see you. It was very, very grave, of course. But usually not something that people cannot be forgiven. Yes?
In the first instance, the Prophet had permission to treat for that person.
As I said, has permission, Prophet, huh? Well, usually it's the case that Prophet doesn't for every case seeks permission from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's, as we said, it's something gifted to him. Like Isa alayhi salam. Something was gifted to him and he used it. Like Sulaiman alayhi salam. Something was gifted to him and he used it. هذا عطاؤنا فمن أو أمسك بغير حساب. This is our gift. Do whatever you want with it. Give to anyone you want. Keep for yourself. So whenever he wanted to move the wind, for example, as one of his big powers, he didn't need to seek permission. It was always there. Permission was there, and he knew that he's doing it with the power of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. Yes. Anyone else? Yes.
Soothsaying,
not all types of soothsaying are magic. There are different types of it. If it is by resorting to some sort of evil powers, yes, it's magic. But sometimes some people do it to other. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Now, the difference here, yes, anyone want to say something? Yes.
In the second instance, I think it's the source that has been defied, the ultimate source, which is Allah, has been defied as well.
Yes, you want to say something?
I've got many questions on people themselves wanted for you. In the second instance, the Prophet was out of his mercy, but they were not really.
Yeah, of course. In the second instance, they didn't want forgiveness. They didn't ask for forgiveness. And if someone doesn't ask for forgiveness, Prophet cannot do anything for them. In the first instance, he says, when they wrong themselves, they come to Allah, they want to seek forgiveness, but their means is weak. They come to you, and you ask forgiveness for them as well, then we will forgive them. But in the second instance, they are just thieves. Munafiqun, who do not believe at all. And actually, the reason is mentioned at the end. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ كَفَرُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَاللَّهُ لَا يَهْدِ الْقَوْمَ الْفَاسِقِينَ. This is because they defied Allah and His Apostle, and Allah does not guide the transgressors. So defying Allah, not seeking forgiveness. So it's not the case that even if those gifts are given to someone, if you are ill, but you don't go to a doctor, and you don't want to be cured, a doctor cannot do anything for you, isn't it? It's the same thing here. Prophet cannot do anything unless you yourself want to do it. Again, خُذْ مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ صَدَقَةً تُطَحِّرُهُمْ وَتُذَكِّهِمْ بِهَا وَسَلَّ عَلَيْهِمْ إِنَّ صَلَاتَكَ سَكَنٌ لَهُمْ. Take charity from their possessions to cleanse them and purify them thereby and bless them. سَلَّ عَلَيْهِمْ means bless them by your prayers. Indeed, your blessing is a comfort to them. Their sins would drop. They are washed of their sins and this would give them tranquility of heart. This is the way Prophet can actually influence, could influence.
Sir, just quickly, what are the two stories behind the those two stories, one of the first people knew and one of the second people knew?
Yeah, the first people were those who had made something by mistake, some sin, and then they went to the Prophet, asked for forgiveness, and cried to Allah, pleaded. And Allah said, if they come and you ask forgiveness for them, they will be forgiven. The second are those who just were munafiqun. They said to the Prophet, ask forgiveness for us, and Prophet, out of his mercy, said, okay, I'll do it. But Allah says, I'm not going to forgive them because they're munafiqun. They don't mean it. Yes.
Is that a general rule? No repentance, no forgiveness?
Yes, absolutely. Well, is no repentance from kufr, no repentance from nifaq, hypocrisy. But sometimes mu'minun do sins and they do not repent, or they don't find a chance to repent. Then Allah says that I will forgive anything below shirk for mu'minun who have not found the opportunity to ask forgiveness, probably.
Even for mu'minun, that shame that they feel is still a repentance, isn't it?
Yeah, but what if they do not even feel that shame? that's something which, I mean, that's, for example, someone is alcoholic, a Muslim, and to the end of his life he is alcoholic and he does not repent. But he's Muslim, he believes in the Prophet, he respects Prophet, peace be on him. Whenever you mention his name, he says Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, but persists in that sin. What is Allah going to do with him? You see, sometimes we put Allah in a very difficult position, isn't it? Really, he doesn't know what to do with us. How should he treat us? But of course, the Quran says that إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. He does not forgive shirk, but below that, for anyone he wishes, he forgives. Is it with repentance or without repentance? Without, because he says that he doesn't forgive shirk. Well, if you repent from shirk, of course you are forgiven. You can anytime repent from shirk. So when he says he is not forgiving shirk, it means that if someone doesn't repent from it. But below it, whatever goes, he might forgive. Yes.
The book allows the people that the Christians believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and the Prophet is trying to convince them, or the Prophet just told them Allah does not have a son, they didn't listen.
We don't regard Christians to be mushrik. We just regard them to have confused the concepts. Because even the Quran doesn't regard them to be mushrikun. Mushrikun were those polytheists of Mecca and anywhere else in the world. So Christians and Jews, of course, we don't regard them to be mushrik. Just You see the way they explain it, that there is only one God, but of course with three compartments, so to speak. And then, I mean, even they themselves are confused about this. I have asked any Christian theologian and they have said that we don't know what is this Trinity. They really don't know, and they say just we believe in it because it's a tenet of faith now. It's an article of faith. So yes, God might forgive them, of course. You see, God doesn't really take us by our names. He takes us by what we really believe in the heart and what we do. That's important. Otherwise, for example, the Jews never became mushrik. They always were monotheists. But the way Allah speaks about them in the Quran, that they were inflicted by marrah, they were cursed, they will go to hell, and all these things show that because of what they did, not because of what they believed, certainly. Let's leave these judgments to God. Really, it's very difficult for us to make judgments. And Of course, when we talk about this mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should not be deceived by it. That, okay, if He's so merciful, we can do whatever we want. In fact, if we realize that He's so merciful, we have to be more grateful. And we have to love Him more. And when you love Him more, you obey Him more. Isn't it? This is now a love sort of relationship rather than a fear relationship with God. Now, as I mentioned last week, Ibn Taymiyyah accepts all these things. We'll come to Ibn Taymiyyah shortly, inshallah. But he says, you are not allowed to seek these things after a prophet or a saint or a person like that dies. That is shirk. In the lifetime, it's not shirk. Yes, Quran says very clearly, go to the prophet, ask forgiveness, and prophet asks forgiveness for you. Or Yusuf sent his shirt for Ya'qub and he is cured, his blindness is gone. It's not shirk. But after their death, if you ask them something, or if you, for example, go there to their tomb and seek some sort of blessing from the place of their burial, then this is shirk. Now, there is one instance in the Quran which is very clear that even after their death, that's sanctity and holiness and respect and effect wouldn't go away. Now, this is the story in Surah Baqarah, the story of Talut and Jalut. You have heard that story. Now, at a juncture in the history of Banu Israel, they were divided very much and therefore they were oppressed by big powers. And they were humiliated, their property used to be taken, and they didn't have that unity to fight against these oppressors. This the history tells us that this happened at the time of Shaul, Prophet Shaul. And their prophet was telling them, unite and fight, and eventually they said, okay, we have no leader. We have no leader, a commander. Of course, Shaul couldn't lead the war. So, if you appoint a leader for us, then we will fight. We go, we gather behind him, and we go and fight. And then, of course, they expected that one of these aristocrats among Jews would be appointed as a prophet, and suddenly, someone who was no man at all, no one regarded him to be someone, Talut, a strong man, a spiritual man, the prophet Shaul said, Allah has appointed this for you as a king, and you have to go to war with him. وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ بَعَثَ عَلَيْكُمْ عليكم طالوت ملكا. Allah says, Talut is your king. قالوا أنا يكون له الملك ولم يؤت سعة من المال. He's a poor man. How can he become a king? It's impossible. You see, even in such a situation, these arguments and discussions were going on. And now, Shaul says, okay, you do not believe me? He has a sign for his kingdom. وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّهُمْ إِنَّ آيَةَ مُلْكِهِ أَن يَأْتِيَكُمُ الطَّابُوتُ. The Prophet said to them, indeed the sign of his kingship shall be that the ark will come to you. The ark was a big chest in which those alwah, the tablets, were placed. And some belongings of Musa and Harun alayhi salam, they were kept in that chest. And it was lost after, of course, Nebuchadnezzar attacked, or even before that, that was lost. Now, he says that the sign of his kingdom is that this ark would come back to you. And it come back to you, فِيهَ سَكِينَةٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ. There is composure in it. That means when you gather around it, you feel composure. You don't fear anything anymore. And that's why in their battle, they used to carry this tabut or ark in front of them, and they fought behind it. And anyone who was fighting behind this tabut was so composed, they did not fear anything. Why? Because بَقِيَّةٌ مِمَّا تَرَكَ آلُ مُوسَى وَآلُ هَارُونَ. Because in it are the relics left behind by آلُ مُوسَى and آلُ هَارُونَ. That gives this power to this ark, to this tabut. You go and fight behind it, you are not going to be defeated. Never. So, and it's borne by the angels. You do not need to carry it. The angels would carry this ark for you. Now, is this, I mean, can we say that this is a complete refutation of what Ibn Taymiyyah says, that after their death? Now here it is, even their belongings. مَا تَرَكَ عَلَى مُوسَى وَعَلَى هَارُونَ has this power in it. Because, of course, that holiness has somehow conveyed to these things, that you go and fight behind it, and Allah says, this is a sign of me, of my power, which I have put in these things. So, even after their demise, this is not something which should be very strange. If Allah wants to put composure in something like this ark, and what it is contained in it, مَا تَرَكَ آلُ مُوسَى وَآلُ هَارُونَ, then why not? Now, okay, let's go to arguments. Now, all these things that we mentioned was not a point of dispute among Muslims until the 7th century. The 7th century Islamic calendar. No one disputed this. Then came a very charismatic man. This Ibn Taymiyyah was a charismatic man. And he started to criticize many practices which were common among Muslims. At a time when Muslims had lost their power, that is, immediately after the invasion of Mongols, when Mongols took all the Muslim land, coming up to where Ibn Taymiyyah was born, capturing that place, and Ibn Taymiyyah had to run away with his father, going to Damascus. He was born in Harran. Harran is now in Turkey, just on the border with Syria. It's a very, very historical place where Ibrahim alayhi salam migrated when he was driven away from Babel, or from Babylon. قَالَ إِنِّي ذَاهِبٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّي سَيَهْدِينَ. I go towards my Lord, he will guide me where to go, and he went to Harran. And Harran was taken by Mongols when Ibn Taymiyyah was just 5 or 6 years old. They had to flee to Damascus. And also in Damascus, there were Ismailis, there were Nusayris. These people who really, really had gone out of the proportion of certain beliefs about A'imma alayhimus salam, about their saints. So, usually in these type of difficulties, people try to go back to something which is stronger, which is inspiring. And therefore, Ibn Taymiyyah found a firm type of a ripe circumstances to propagate his ideas. Of course, his ideas were not accepted at his time. And most of his life he was in prison, because ulama, Sunni ulama, not Shia ulama, Sunni ulama, they criticized him, they wanted him to be punished, and he was most of his life, and he died in jail. But of course, his style was powerful, and his arguments were powerful. Why? Because the circumstances. We have to go to the early glory of Muslims. And what was the early glory of? Why they had glory? Because they were muwahid. Because they were not mushrik. And what we have, what we see now among Muslims is shirk. It is materialism. all these things, we have to go. So he was a very Puritan type of person. And of course, you know, these people are very prone to mistake and deviation. Especially when they are very powerful and charismatic, they are very prone to deviation. Now, let's see, this. What did Ibn Taymiyyah say? He died 728. This is 2 years after the demise of Allama al-Hilli. So he was they were very good friends with Allama al-Hilli, of course, enemies. All the, many of the books written by Ibn Taymiyyah is just a reply to Allama al-Hilli in his books. And the most famous book that he wrote on these issues, Minhaj al-Sunnah, was a reply to another book written by Allama al-Hilli, Minhaj al-Karamah, the Path of Honor, which was the Path of A'imma. He had written that book, and then he replied, Minhaj al-Sunnah, the Path of Sunnah of the Prophet. Now, he was a controversial scholar of his time, and the first scholar to talk against Tawassul and Ziyaratul Qubur. Before him, no one had ever talked about these things. Everyone accepted that these are acceptable in Islam. So, when you nowadays hear from some Sunni quarters that they say these things, don't think that these come from very early Islamic history. No, they somehow were created in the middle of the way. His famous book, Minhaj al-Sunnah al-Nabawiyyah fi Naqd al-Shi'ah wal-Qadariyyah. What does it mean? That is the path of the Sunnah of the Prophet in refuting Shia and Qadariyyah, were Mu'tazila, certainly, those who believe in free will and these things. So this was his main work. In four volumes he wrote it. And as I said, it's all addressing what Allama al-Hilli had discussed in his book, Minhaj al-Karama. And especially he was very, very bitter against Khaja Nasir al-Din Tusi, the teacher of Allama al-Hilli, because Nasir al-Din Tusi was the man who had fortified the pillars of Tashayyu in his time, and also he had high position with Mongol kings because he was in their courts. And in fact, if Hilla and all those Shia areas were saved from the Mongol attack, it was because of Nasir al-Din Tusi. And this is why he calls him a traitor. He was a traitor going to the court of Mongols and taking part in the attack on Baghdad and all these things. Now, this is history. Let's forget about that. He was, first of all, a Salafi. Now, of course, Salafiyya was created before him, but I explain why Salafi, what Salafi means. Believing that the first three generations of Islam, the companions, the followers of the companions, and the followers of the followers, as-sahaba, wa-tabi'un, wa-tabi'u-tabi'un, they were the best role models for Islamic life. Their practice together with the Quran constituted an infallible guide, and any deviation from their practice was innovation or bid'ah. Now, this Salafiyya came about just after Ahmad ibn Hanbal in the 3rd century. And the reason was, again, this exactly the same reason that we saw with at the time of Ibn Taymiyyah, but with a difference. There and then, after Ahmad ibn Hanbal, the glory was for Muslims. However, they deviated very much from that simpleness of the life of companions at the time of the Prophet. Now they had palaces, they were very wealthy, they had intermingled with other cultures, they had borrowed many industries, knowledge, science from other cultures, and this was something that those people who were very pious, but in a simple-minded way, they were very frightened of it. And they said, we have to go back. And of course, they were right to some extent, because what they saw from the kings and caliphs, it was just oppression, killing, bloodshed, and they said, we have to go back to some of the companions, to some of those who were close to the generation of the Prophet, companions, their followers, and the followers of the followers, three generations, and they mention only three generations. After that, of course, people were, well, so and so. Now, the problem here, at most of the problems that we have nowadays with Sunnis comes from this Salafi attitude of that time. Because the problem was, okay, how do you define these first three generations? Because among them were people who annoyed the Prophet, among them were the people who fought against Ali, for example, who killed Uthman, who did such and such things, many things. Now, what they said, we don't know, do not ask us. You see, pious people are usually like this, do not ask us, we don't know, we want to keep our faith. They were all right, they were all good, they were all mujtahids. They did whatever they did with piety, and we don't question them. So, these three first generations, especially the companions of the Prophet, found sort of sanctity. And it was all because of Banu Umayyah and Banu Abbas. What they did, it drove these more pious people to think that we have to go back to that time. And this is very strange, because this Salafiyya comes up again and again and again after its inception in the first century. It comes up again and again in the history. You see it in the 7th century very strongly by Ibn Taymiyyah. You see it by Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. And nowadays, you see that. Now I think the Salafiyya is at its strongest peak, because they say, why Muslims are so miserable, why Muslims are so oppressed, are so backward, because they have deviated from the path of the Salaf. And we have to go back to the path of the Salafus Saleh. They call them Salafus Saleh. Now, okay, Salafiyya is another issue. This Ibn Taymiyyah was a Salafi man. So we have to go back to the pure time of the companions. And of course, you can imagine how much discussion went in this attitude that, okay, you say all companions were good, all Tabu'un were good, but what about this example? What about that example? What about... And they all say it is all ijtihad. What they did was ijtihad. And any one of them who was right in their ijtihad, they received two rewards. Anyone who was wrong, they received one reward. That means Ali... Of course, no one said Ali was wrong fighting against Muawiyah. So Ali received two rewards, and Muawiyah received one reward for fighting against Ali, isn't it? For example, no one says Aisha was right and Ali was wrong in the fight in Jamal, but they say, okay, Ali received two rewards for what he did and Aisha received one reward for what he did. And this is how they somehow sanctify these three generations, so that they have a sort of reference point to which they could refer as Salafus Saleh. And unfortunately, we know that they were not that holy. I mean, you just read Surah At-Tawbah, as we have discussed already before, you see how they treated Prophet, peace be upon him, let alone what happened after the Prophet. So, he was a Salafi, first of all. He was a literalist. What most Salafis, of course, fall in as a pitfall, believing that whatever Quran says is literally true. So what he believed in was that Allah had a hand and a face, and that he ascends and descends while remaining risen above in throne over the heavens. He said we have to understand this literally, although his hand is not like our hand and his face is not like our face, but he has all these things. And thirdly, he was a Hanbali who opposed Kalam and Sufism, as it was the method of Hanbalism, which were very much against any rational type of understanding or approach, not understanding, any rational approach towards faith. They said the companions didn't understand these things through Kalam, through these rational discussions. We have to understand it the way they understood it. And also Sufism, they said, is a deviation from the path of companions, again, because the companions didn't go into these issues. Now, just a very, very brief introduction of Ibn Taymiyyah to to put us in the right picture of who he was. And then what he says about tawassul. He says that he has a treatise called At-Tawassul wal-Wasila. He says that tawassul has three meanings. Now he goes into the very root of the matter. One meaning is tawassul to the Prophet's guidance and obedience. Well, all of us know that if we want to get closer to God, we have to seek tawassul to what Prophet has brought. Tawassul to Quran. He says this is the sign of Iman, and whoever denies it is a kafir. So we don't say that all sorts of tawassul are batil. This tawassul is correct. The second meaning, tawassul in seeking the Prophet's dua and his intercession during his lifetime and on the day of judgment. He said, whoever denies this is a kafir and an apostate, a murtad, and should repent or be killed. Anyone saying that Prophet does not do shafa on the day of judgment should be killed. Of course, these views then were then changed by Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, because he was even more radical than Ibn Taymiyyah. They were of the same school, but he was even more radical. Now, if during the lifetime of the Prophet, or of a Prophet, you go to them and ask them something, ask them dua, or ask Isa alayhi salam for cure, or whatever, it's right, it's okay. On the day of judgment, you believe in their shafa'ah, it's okay. But after they die, if you want their dua or anything, that's shirk. Now, what happens in Barzakh to the Prophet, we don't know. That makes this so appalling, that if you believe in this, you are mushrik and you are kafir. Now, the third thing is tawassul in seeking the Prophet's intercession and dua after his death in this life, and invoking his name before God. For example, you cannot say Allahumma inni as'aluka bi Muhammad. You cannot say this while he is dead. You can say it when he was alive, you could say it when he was alive, but when he is dead, you can't say it. Now, I really cannot see, we have to historically analyze this probably, that why he did believe in such a thing. Because this is the most stupid thing that one can ever say. That just because Prophet has died, he is completely, and this of course have led to this Wahhabi position that the Prophet dead is like nothing, is even worse than a wood. He can do nothing, or no respect, or whatever. So, invoking his name before God in supplication, this kind, he says, is a bid'ah and not permissible. You cannot do tawassul in this way. As I said, well, when the soul of the Prophet, this is our belief, that the soul of the Prophet is just taken from this dimension to the dimension of Barzakh, and he is alive, if the shuhada are alive, with God, وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتٍ بَلْ أَحْيَا. If they are ahya, the Prophet is ahya, is high. The Prophets are ahya, the a'imma are ahya. So what is the difference when you, in the lifetime they say, oh Prophet, do this, or after they died, you say, oh Prophet, do this, for example. Now, one thing can come to mind, and that is, when they are alive, you go to them and you ask them. Or you ask by their honor, even when they are not present, you ask God, you, because of their honor, invoking their honor, because they are like living beings asking things from each other. But when they die, they become like angels. Something like that. You never ask an angel something. And therefore you never ask a prophet who is dead something. And this is what he mentions specifically and explicitly, that the angels do many things in this world. You never invoke their names. You never ask them, or you never invoke their names before God. Why should you do this with the Prophet? Now, what he says, usually this was the method of Ibn Taymiyyah, saying that all ulama have consensus that this is not permissible. And, of course, usually when he said all ulama have consensus, all ulama wrote against him, saying that no alim has consensus in this. So this is the only thing that he has mentioned, but there are reports here which would support his view and his opposite view. He accepts that the companions did seek the tawassul of the Prophet and his dua and intercession in his lifetime, because we have plenty of anecdotes that companions went to the Prophet, asked for dua, asked for help to do something for them by asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Among them is the tradition reported in canonical books, in Sahih it's reported, that a blind man asked the Prophet to call God to return to him his eyesight. He went to the Prophet and said, "Oh, Ya Rasulallah, I want my eyes back." Prophet said, "Have patience." He said, "I cannot, because I'm really tired of blindness." And then Prophet instructed him to pray 2 rak'ahs and say afterwards, "Allahumma inni as'aluka wa atawajjahu ilayka bin nabiyyika Muhammadin nabiyyir rahmah." This is what the Prophet taught this man. "Ya Muhammad, Ya Rasulallah." Now this is a Sahih tradition, and usually when you say Ya Ali, they say you are mushrik. You only have to say Ya Allah. Well, Ya, why shouldn't we say Ya Muhammad, for example? "Ya Muhammad, Ya Rasulallah, إني أتوجه بك إلى ربي في حاجتي ليقضيها اللهم فشفئه لي في." "My God, I ask you and turn to you invoking the honor of your Prophet Muhammad, the Prophet of Mercy. O Muhammad, O Messenger of God." This is of course not in the presence of the Prophet. He said, Prophet said, "Go to the mosque, pray 2 rak'ah and say this after your salah. O Prophet, O Muhammad, O Messenger of God, I turn by your honor towards my Lord in my request so that he may fulfill it. My God, make him my interceder for me." Now, the tradition goes on that saying that this man went to the mosque, he did it, when he came back, we saw that he had his vision. Allah had given him, because of the honor of the Prophet, Allah had given him. Now, isn't this something that really by demise of the Prophet we cannot do? We cannot say? Why? What's the difference? So, he has no proof for it. He just said, all ulama have consensus on this, without giving any proof or any reason. Now, we have contrary support, evidence for this, that actually companions after the demise of the Prophet exactly did the same thing. Now there's one story again in Sahih tradition, according to the Sunni Rijal, chain of transmission, in Sahih tradition. Now what is that? Now before that, Ibn Taymiyyah says this is correct in his life, but not after his demise, because this leads to shirk, and insists that whoever does that is a mushrik, without any reason, without any, of course, justification. Now, this is very strange from him, since he does not provide any logical proof for it, nor any tradition prohibiting it. On the contrary, he accepts, it's very strange, because in some other part of his book, he mentions this, and he accepts that this is a Sahih tradition, but when he comes to his ruling, he says this is shirk. On the contrary, he accepts that sound traditions testify that the companions continued seeking the Prophet's tawassul after his demise. Now, what is it? Among these traditions is when a man had a request from the third caliph Uthman. Of course, not everyone was given the presence of caliph. So he wanted to go and talk to caliph. He was not given the presence. But he did not listen to him. Well, he was not given the presence so that he go and talk to him. The man went to Uthman ibn Hunayf. Uthman ibn Hunayf is a very respectful companion. One of the Imam Ali's authorities in the city, to whom Ali alayhi salam wrote a letter as well. It's in Nahjul Balagha. Now, he was a respectful companion. He went to Uthman ibn Hunayf and complained about his situation. Ibn Hunayf advised him to go to the mosque and pray 2 rak'ahs and to say afterwards. Now this is at the time of Uthman, of course, long after the demise of the Prophet. Allahumma inni as'aluka wa atawajjahu ilayka bi nabiyyika Muhammadin nabiyyir rahma. The same thing, because he had heard it from the Prophet. Ya Muhammad inni atawajjahu bika ila rabbi liyaqdhiya li hajati. My God, I ask you and turn to you, invoking the honor of your Prophet Muhammad and the Prophet of Mercy. O Muhammad, I turn by your honor towards my Lord in my request, so that he may fulfill it. Then ask your request from the Lord. Uthman ibn Hunayf said him, told him, that go to the mosque, pray 2 rak'ahs, afterwards say this, and ask what you want from God. Now this man did it. And when he went back to see Uthman, the man in charge of the court or the office of Uthman, he was just standing by this, telling him, where are you? I want to take you in. And he took him in. Uthman listened and gave him what he wanted. And the man was amazed. He said, he came back to Uthman ibn Hunayf and said, did you speak to Uthman about my cause? Because he was very open this time. And he said, no, I did not. I just told you to do something that I heard Prophet, peace be on him, had ordered others, had instructed others to do. Doing so, the man was given presents with Uthman and he gave him what he wanted. Despite Ibn Taymiyyah mentioning this as a sound and acceptable report, apparently he forgets it when he rules categorically that none of the companions and the successors, this is his method, none of the companions and the successors and no Muslim ever asked the Prophet to intercede for them after his death. There are plenty of instances that the companions, the Tabi'un, did this. So, it's just a statement without any proof or evidence. Okay, we stop here for questions and comments and other things.
Why did he come to her and start to do
this? Absolutely, and probably in addition to that, some practices of Ismailiyya and Nusayriyya, who, you know, Nusayriyya believed that Ali was God. They did not pray to God, they prayed to Ali. And Syria was a place strong with Nusayriyya. Now, even now Nusayriyya are in Syria. They believe that God had actually entered Ali's body. Just like, for example, Christians believe that God entered Jesus' body. And actually, it's very interesting. These Nusayriyya respect Ibn Muljam very much. Do you know why? Why they should respect Ibn Muljam, the one who killed Imam Ali alayhi salam? Because they say that he relieved the soul of God from the body of Ali. So he should be a very respected person. So, these type of ideas probably led to these very, very, of course, emphatic and categorical statements. However, he was opposed by majority of Sunni ulama, because these were practices which were very widespread among Sunnis as well. So, he was opposed by them as well. Any other questions? Yes.
You have a reference to that.
I have the reference, but I haven't mentioned it here. The previous one is in Sahih in Sunan Tirmidhi, the first one. The second one is mentioned by Bayhaqi and by some others whom Ibn Taymiyyah himself mentions that this is a Sahih Hadith, according to our standards, but of course he then gives his ruling like that. Yes.
So how do you contend with followers?
He didn't have followers in his time. That's the problem. Later on, he found followers, and they just accept what Ibn Taymiyyah said. That is a consensus of the ulama. And then they say, okay, so we disregard these things. Since Ibn Taymiyyah says it's consensus of ulama, so we disregard it. Yes? Well, as I said, they say that, well, when they leave this world, they have no power anymore. They are dead. And even if we say they are very, very highly stationed, they are like angels. And you never ask angels for things. And therefore, you never ask prophets after they die. However, of course, the comparison is not in its place, because these are people who are close to our lives, who have interaction with us in a way that we understand. Angels, we don't understand how they interact with this world. We never go to an angel, for example, for a disease or something. We go to human beings for medicine. We never go to an angel for medicine. So there shouldn't be this comparison between angels and human beings who have passed away. And even the influence of human beings after their demise is also mentioned in the Quran. You remember this story of Khidr and Musa alayhi salam, that when a wall was just coming down, he destroyed it and built it again. He said that this wall, this garden around which this wall was built, belonged to two orphans, and under that there was a treasure. And if the wall collapsed, the treasure would have been found by others. But Allah wanted these orphans to come to age and find it themselves. And the reason was that وَكَانَ أَبُوهُمَا صَالِحًا, because his father was a good man. So this, their father being a good man, still influences their lives. And in tradition we have, it was not their immediate father. It was there were the seventh descendants of this man, and the influence still was there. So if there is such an influence and interaction, so why shouldn't, for example, we ask for the honor? If Allah did that for the honor of that Salih person, why couldn't we ask Allah because of the honor of the Prophet or something like that? Yeah. No, he did not mention it in that, because he's talking about practices and duties. Certainly, of course, in other khutbahs he has mentioned Prophet as being one of the most honorable and most effective means of tawassul. Okay? Thank you very much. We wouldn't have our class for next couple of weeks, and then inshallah we start after 2 weeks.